turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. The book, yes, you heard me right, the book of Revelation, and the last two chapters this morning, chapters 21 and 22, the Apocalypse of John. The adult class at Family Bible Week spent all of our time together studying the wild and wonderful genre of biblical writing called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature appears in our Bible in several places, most notably the books of, yell it out to me, class, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. One night we studied Ezekiel chapter 1 together. That's some pretty far out stuff. The wheels within the wheels and all the eyes and the creatures and their faces. And it was, whew. We learned all kinds of stuff this week. Probably too much stuff. It's so complex and difficult to sort through. I'm sure I thoroughly confused everybody in the class at one point or another. Can I get a copy of that? At the same time, I think that everyone who came learned a little bit about apocalyptic literature as well. About how this kind of genre works, and because it's in the Bible, what kind of a spiritual effect on us it is intended to create. I hope we've all grown spiritually because we spent some time together in this amazing and crazy genre in our Bibles. Interestingly, when I started my ministry here at Lance Free Church, most people in our culture didn't know that word, apocalyptic. But strangely, it's become popular in pop culture. Mostly through zombies, right? A week does not go by nowadays without my hearing someone say something about a post-apocalyptic scenario. What the world would be like if some apocalyptic or world-ending event occurred, and what would happen to the survivors. What life would be like after, post, an apocalypse. There are TV shows like The Walking Dead. There are movies like World War Z, or I Am Legend, or The Book of Eli, or Planet of the Apes, or even Wall-E, right? That's a post-apocalyptic movie. And many of the video games the kids are playing these days presuppose a post-apocalyptic scenario. Well, today I want to pull together everything that the adult class has been learning this week and study what I'm going to call the real post-apocalyptic scenario. This is what God says will certainly happen after the apocalypse. Not just a possibility, not just a theory or a probability or a hypothetical idea, a what if, but what the real God has really revealed about what reality will be like when the end of the world really occurs. And to get that, we read the last two chapters of our Bible. Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Before we read it, let's pray together. Father, it's been a great week. But I pray we wouldn't just say, okay, that was great. We would apply what we've learned. And we would cap it off right now by looking at these glorious last two wild and wonderful and crazy and psychedelic chapters of your holy word. Would you speak to us, Lord? We need to hear your voice. We need a sure word, not a what if or a possibility, not a scenario as a hypothetical, but what it will actually be like so we can put our hope in it, so we can stand firm and sure in this very uncertain world. Because we know what this world is coming to. Would you do that, Lord, in us and then through us? We pray it in the name of Jesus. And I ask for your help. I am so inadequate to preach these words. Please give me your adequacy and speak around me if you must, but speak through me if you can. But whatever you do, Lord, speak so we can hear you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is the very end of a very long story. The great story began back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, on the first couple pages of your Bible. God made a very good world and he put very good people in it to enjoy it and rule it and to enjoy him and serve him forever. But as we saw back in December, in the third chapter of this great story, everything went wrong. The very good people rebelled against their creator, and the very good creation was put under a curse. And for the rest of 66 books, God has been pursuing a plan to return everything to how it was supposed to be, and even better. And that plan was focused on Jesus Christ, his death for our sins and his resurrection for our new life, the gospel. Revelation 21 and 22 are the end of the great story, the last two pages of our Bible. Jesus has returned. Okay, that happened in chapters 19 and 20 of the book. Jesus has brought us resurrection bodies. He has crushed his enemies. He has judged all mankind. He has ruled for 1,000 years. He has tossed the unholy trinity of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, as well as death and Hades, into the lake of fire. And now Jesus is ushering in eternity. Friends, these two chapters are the very definition of post-apocalyptic. After the end of the world as we know it, what next? Revelation 21 and 22 is the Apostle John's last vision in the book of Revelation. It was a vision revealed to John by God himself. Almost never in the book of Revelation does God speak, but you're going to hear him speak in these two chapters. It was a vision of new heavens and a new earth, the real post-apocalyptic scenario. What I want to do this morning is to slowly read these two chapters and point out some details as we go along. And then I want to answer three big questions about the real post-apocalyptic scenario. I can't answer all the questions or point out all the details. There just isn't enough time. And as we learned this week at Family Bible Week, frankly, I don't have all the answers to all the questions about these two chapters. What's our phrase, class? I don't know, and that's all right. That's okay. But I do want to push towards answers to these three questions from the Bible. What will not be in the real post-apocalyptic scenario? What will we do in the real post-apocalyptic scenario? And what should we do now that we know about the real post-apocalyptic scenario? So listen for those answers to those questions as we read God's holy word. Do you have it in front of you? Finger on the text. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is John's last vision in the book of Revelation. Vision. He sees it. It's a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, a new universe. The old one that we're now in was destroyed. It's passed away. The new one has come. We do not just have a new body. We have a new heaven and a new earth as well. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now remember, this prophecy is apocalyptic literature. It's full of mind-bending symbols that layer one upon another to come at you as a kaleidoscope of symbolic meaning. John is seeing a vision that is full of symbol-laden reality about the future. He says he sees a city. He calls the city the New Jerusalem, and it's coming down out of heaven from God. The city is descending from heaven. And he says it's prepared as a bride. It doesn't mean it's wearing a white dress. Okay. But it's a city bride. A city bride. A bride that is a city. How is that for mixed ideas? A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, like a bride, beautiful, radiant, ready. A bride. Theologians call this the consummation of all things. All things in heaven and earth are being united under Christ. This new Jerusalem connects a new heaven and a new earth, so they are now unified. Like the song says, and earth and heaven be one, and earth and heaven be one. We don't just get to go to heaven. We get to go to a new earth that is one with heaven. The consummation of all things. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Passed away. Again, this is a post-apocalyptic situation. The old order's gone. Something new has come. Verse 5. He who is seated on the throne, that's God, said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now we read them in our Bibles. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. For those of you who are in my class this week, did a whole bunch of bells and whistles just go off for you? I hope so. We only made it up through chapters 1 through 5 this week, but almost everything in that paragraph were foreshadowed in them, weren't they? This is where it's all headed. This is where it's been all heading all along. He then goes on with his vision of the new creation. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, then with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the totality of the people of God in the Bible, Old and New Testament together. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. That's 1,400 miles. And as wide and high as it is long. It's a 1,400-mile cube. That's 2 million square miles on each a floor space on each floor. If you give 12 feet for each floor, you could have 600,000 stories in this building. Jesus said, in my house are many rooms. Billions could live here. Verse 17. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick. That's 200 feet thick. By man's measurement, which the angel was using, which reminds us of the measuring of Ezekiel's visionary temple, if you go back in the Old Testament. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of the tabernacle from Exodus or Solomon's temple from 1 Kings? Beautiful, magnificent, mysterious, and huge. By the way, was there a cube in the temple? Any of those rooms in the temple, a cube? Which one, Jeff? The Holy of Holies. That was a cube. Well, here, this is no accident. This entire city is the new Holy of Holies. And it's precious. Verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. I'd like to see that oyster. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. The inhabitants of this city walk on gold. Remember we saw that in Solomon's temple? Right? Just this tiny little box. I mean, it was big for a building now, but this is 1,400 feet. Miles? Square. How precious the city is, and how little gold has value in the post-apocalyptic world. God paves his streets with it. It's just gold. You know, the street machine that paves coming down? It's got gold coming out of the chute at the back. Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Notice it doesn't say there is no sun or moon, just that they aren't needed in the New Jerusalem, because the Lamb is its lamp, and the glory of God gives it light. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, and there's no threat here. Nobody threatens God. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Is your name in that book? Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. The river flows down the middle of New Jerusalem Boulevard. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, like a grove, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Interesting. Apparently there's time in eternity. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, just like Aaron the high priest. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." That's apocalyptic literature for you, isn't it? It's exactly what we learned we would see. "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I'd heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who'd been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Publish it.'" Now in Ezekiel, he's given a similar scroll, and he's told, "Eat it. Don't give it away." But this we're supposed to publish. Don't seal it up, because the time is near. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Time is short. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." Can you see how this gives us a different perspective? The perspective we need to keep living in our times and to keep living for the Lord in our times. Now, again, there's no way I can play out every detail here. I don't know what a lot of this means. I have ideas. I've studied and studied and studied, but there's just too much here, and it all tumbles all on top of itself. It invites a lifetime of study. But let's outline a few answers to our three questions. Number one, what will not be in the real post-apocalyptic scenario? Did you hear some of the knots? We can get a sense of what will be by what it says will not be. There will not be, verse 1, any sea, S-E-A. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I don't know if that's literal or not. I doubt it's literal. There are definitely going to be rivers and probably lakes and maybe oceans, but it says there will not be any seas. That's because the sea was, for the ancient Israelites, a symbol of chaos and evil. Name the head of Israel's navy in the Old Testament. They didn't have one. They were not sea-going people. When they wanted to go down and get that gold from the Queen of Sheba, or from Ophir, what did they do? They hired Hiram and the guys from Tyre and Sidon. They would build the ships and man them, right? They were afraid of the sea. It was chaotic. It was a killer that separated people. So I think we're supposed to think here of the sea as the source of evil. The beast of Revelation chapter 13, where does he come from? He comes out of the sea. But now, there is no sea. And verse 4, there is no death. Death has died. No more funerals. No more funeral homes. Fred and Susie Edwards are going to have to get into a different kind of business. No more graveyards. No more sad goodbyes. Death is gone. Can you imagine? This was the first Family Bible Week without Blair Murray. He loved this Bible, he loved Family Bible Week, and he loved aviation. And I think a lot of us were missing him this week in a special way. Who else are you missing right now? Who do you love that is no longer here, ripped away by death? In the world's post-apocalyptic scenario, the fake one, in the world's post-apocalyptic scenario, the new world is ruled by death, right? When I say post-apocalyptic, you think death. Zombies walking around, right? They rule the world. They roam the world. But in the real apocalyptic scenario, life rules the world. There is no death. And there is no, verse 5, mourning. Makes sense, right? If there's no death, there's no mourning, no grieving, no bawling our eyes out that we've lost children or spouses or parents or grandparents. And there is, verse 4, no crying. Can you imagine? The beginning of verse 4 says that God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. As the song says, no more crying there. We are gonna see the King. No more crying because verse 4, there's no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. No more pain. Can you imagine? No more suffering at all? 1 year ago, I had just had my surgery, and I was in a world of post-operative pain. Our surgery list in our prayer list right now is so long, right? Every week, somebody new, Hunter has to say the tongue twister of shoulder surgery, right? And how many are experiencing chronic pain? My wife is learning to live right now with chronic pain. Our new resurrection upgrade bodies will not suffer pain. That's beyond imagining. But it's true. The old way of things has passed. The new has come. No more pain and no more sinners. That is, no more unrepentant sinners. Verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will not be in the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In other words, hell. There will not be any sinners in the post-apocalyptic world that God's people will inhabit. No unrepentant sinners, that is. There'll be billions of sinners saved by grace. What will not be in the real post-apocalyptic situation? Any sea, any death, any mourning, any crying, any pain, any sinners, any temple. Verse 22 says that John did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Apparently, there won't be any church buildings either. We won't need to be drawn into worship. We'll just worship everywhere. We are all the time and with all God's people. And there won't be anything impure. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it. nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, nothing impure. None of that bad stuff that you need to click by on the internet. And there will not be, chapter 22, verse 3, any curse. No longer will there be any curse. Remember the curse? We talked about it last fall and again at December. The curse of Genesis 3 will be completely done and gone. Everything will be pure and perfect and back to what it's supposed to be and even better. No seed, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no sinners, no temple, nothing impure, no curse. Wow. What do you say about that? There are no words. That's why you need image upon image upon image upon image to kind of get a little bit of what it means. Question number two. What will we do in the real post-apocalyptic scenario? We've seen what's not going to be going on. What will be going on, and what will we do? First, we will shine in the new creation. We will shine in the new creation. Did you catch what the city stands for? Okay? It may be a literal city as well. I'm not ruling that out. Randy Alcorn and others have made a solid case for the New Jerusalem being a gigantic capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. But I know that this is apocalyptic literature. So we know that this city is first and foremost an apocalyptic symbol. Who or what is this city in Revelation 21 and 22? Who is it? It's us. John tells us this is that. We are the city prepared like a bride. Who's the bride in the New Testament? That's us. Beautifully dressed for her husband, he says. We're the bride of Christ. We are the new Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 9. The angel said, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried John away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed him the bride. What did he show him? The holy city. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. That's the bride. We're the bride city. And what does it say about us? It says we'll shine. We'll shine. Verse 11. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. Now we could go into all the details of this city bride. It's magnificent and mysterious and unimaginably majestic. And it is, amazingly enough, you and me. Corporately, perfectly knit together in a perfect community, a perfect society, a perfect people for God, perfectly holy. The Holy of Holies. Many have pointed out that the Bible began in a garden and ends in a city. A garden city. When you read the description of this city, you see how much garden it is. Remember, this river runs down the boulevard and the tree of life from the original garden that heals the nation. It's a garden city that shines. 21:11 again. It shone with the glory of God. We will shine in the new creation, new bodies, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, shining, glimmering, radiant with the glory of God. Verses 21, chapter 21, verse 23, and chapter 22, verse 5 say that God and the Lamb give the city its light. We will shine with the very glory of God. Friends, that is too much for words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. We're going to shine. Number two, we will serve. We will serve the King of Kings. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Heaven will not be passive. It'll be eternal rest, yes, but it will be active rest. We will not sit around for all eternity. We will serve the King of Kings like we were made to do. Do you remember when we talked about last fall during that series we were doing on work? we will have work to do in the real post-apocalyptic scenario, right? But it won't be work to survive. In the world's post-apocalyptic scenario, you're just eking out an existence because everything is destroyed. But the work and the new creation will be work without thistles and thorns, without the curse. Imagine your work you do right now without the curse. That's what it's going to be like. And at least a part of our work will be reigning. Chapter 22, verse 5, and they will reign forever and ever. And that includes us. Reigning with God over the new creation. Can you imagine? We will be the kings and lords of the earth. God has many more plans for us in eternity. There will be stories to write and adventures to have and places to explore. We will serve the King of Kings and we will never be bored. I think there's a Far Side cartoon with this kid who goes to heaven and he's sitting there on a cloud with a harp, which is not what we're going to literally do. And the thought balloon over his head says something like, I wish I'd brought a magazine. No. If you're afraid of heaven because you're afraid of being bored, you're afraid of the wrong place. Hell will be the most boring place ever imagined. It'll be the same terrible punishment day after day forever. Heaven will be the most exciting place that is conceivable, and then some. And the biggest reason for that is we will see God's face. Chapter 22, verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now that should shock us. If nothing else in these two chapters shocks you, then this should. Remember old Moses back in Exodus chapter 33? He said, show me your glory. And God said, no one can see my face and live. Right? We talked about it this week in Ezekiel 1. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It was so far removed. In Isaiah 6, you see the train of his robe fill the temple, and he sees the Lord, but he doesn't really see the Lord. The Lord's so above what a sinful man can see. But what's this say at the very end? We will see his face. And we're going to live forever. This is where our relationship with Jesus Christ blossoms into what it was made to be. This is the ultimate life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. We said this week that one of the purposes of apocalyptic is to know Jesus better. Well, this is perfect knowledge. Paul said, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Theologians call this the beatific vision. Seeing God face to face. And it means the fullest, most awesome relationship possible. Chapter 21, verse 3 started with this declaration. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the consummation. This is where our relationship has been going all along. Total intimacy with God. The phrase dwelling of God in verse 3 of 21 is literally tabernacle. Now God is tabernacling with men. He will live with them. He did that in a veiled way that first Christmas when God became man and tabernacled among us. And he does it in a hidden way through his Holy Spirit as he is with us even today. But this is more like what was foreshadowed in 1 Kings when the glory of God came down in his Shekinah glory and fills the tabernacle. And there's no veil here. Here, the entire city bride is a tabernacle, and God lives with us. This is what makes heaven, heaven. If you don't want this, you don't actually want heaven. God is what makes heaven, heaven. And we will see God's face. I can't wrap my mind around it, and I never will completely. Even when we're there, we'll never reach the end of our amazement at the glory of God. He is infinite. We'll never see all that he is. But we will see him if we belong to him. That's question number 3. What should we do about the real post-apocalyptic scenario? Now that we know it, what should we do? First, come to Christ and come thirsty. chapter 21, verse 6. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. We call that grace. We just sang about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Salvation is a free gift. It's without cost, he says. Jesus died on the cross to provide the spring of the water of life without cost, and he gives it to those who are thirsty. That means somebody who recognizes their need and puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ thirsty and overcome. Do you see that in verse 7? He who overcomes will inherit all of this. Our class learned about that important word in Revelation on Wednesday of this week. To overcome means to persevere in faith under pressure, to not stop believing, to hang on to Christ, to hold on to him, and to overcome or conquer or win by faith. It's the Greek word we get Nike from. To win. To hold on by faith. Because all of eternity comes down to whether or not, chapter 21, verse 27, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only way to know if your name is there is to turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross on your behalf and not stop believing in him. Chapter 22, verse 14 calls this washing our robes. It means just coming to Christ, having him wash us clean by his precious blood. We sing that song by John Newton. He has washed us with his blood. He has washed us with his blood. If our robes are washed, then we have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. We're part of the people of God. Come to Christ. Enter through those gates. Number two, worship God. My class knew I was going to say that, didn't you? Our two words that we said every night were humble worship. In chapter 22, verse 8, John has just tried to absorb all of these visions, and he gets confused. And he falls down to worship the angel who's been leading him through these revelations. This angel's been showing him these amazing things, and he just falls down at his feet and begins to worship. And verse 9, but he said to me, don't do it. Stop. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. Here's who you should worship. Worship God. I don't know how anybody could read and study these two chapters without worshiping God. This is our God. This is what God has planned for us. Worship him. Don't worship the creation. Don't worship yourself or your friends or your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse or an angel or a false god or Baal or Allah or science. Worship God. You're going to see the face of God. Start worshiping him now. And number three and last, long for Jesus. How many times does it say come? I try to underline it every time I read it to you. In chapter 22, it's all over the place. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. We're the bride. We're supposed to say, come. And let him who hears say, come. If you're listening, you say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things, and here in this context, that's Jesus, says, yes, I am coming soon. And what does John say back to that? Amen. Copy that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We long for you, Lord Jesus. We yearn for you. We long for our new bodies. We long for the new world. We long for the new Jerusalem. We long for everything to be the way it should be. We may not long for the apocalypse, but we should long for the post-apocalyptic world. And most of all, we long to see Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus.